All right, verse 1 of Romans chapter 2. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Well, he's talking about the inexcusable man. Probably a reference to what we already covered in chapter 1. He was referring to those who would be inexcusable in verse 20 of chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then from there, what he's basically saying, of course, is that through the creation, God has made it obvious that he is. He's made it obvious that the designer exists. And so through nature itself, man should automatically want to know who did that, who made that. And so man is without excuse for not believing in God. Man is without excuse for living his life in such a way as if there is no God. And then, of course, the rest of chapter 1 is what Paul goes on to describe. He goes on to describe the life that one would live once you have rejected the truth about God. And he describes a horrendous life, habits of the sinful life, a life that has rejected God. He called it debased and many other things. Now, he comes into chapter 2, and in chapter 2, right away, the religious person is sitting there going, yeah, those people should be killed. In fact, if you remember, in verse 31, he says, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice those things are deserving of death. And the religious person can hear these things and go through that list and say, yeah, they deserve to die. Every single one of them deserves to be wiped off the face of the earth. And perhaps some of us have thought that way. Perhaps some of us do think that way. When we think of the sins of the world, and the people who commit them, we want to put them in their place. Well, Paul reminds us that you too are inexcusable, O Christian man, O Christian woman. We all are, because he's talking about judging those who would go, who are engaged in these types of sins. Paul is going to touch on this in other chapters of other books when he talks about how we were all once a part of these things. We all lived like this. It's only by the grace of God that we no longer do, or some of us still struggle with the habits of the old life. So it's best we don't point fingers at anyone, is what he's saying here. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, or you're basically casting blame upon yourself, for you who judge practice the same things or similar things. And sometimes we can become religiously self-righteous, and that's a dangerous place to be. I think of the story of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee who stood before God so proud, and I thank you, O Lord, that I'm not like other men who practice horrendous things, and I thank you that I'm not like that publican over there. And there was a judgment made that he was better than the other person. Listen, church, we make this mistake all the time. We're not better than anybody. We may be smarter because we accepted Jesus Christ, but that doesn't make us better. We just believe because that was our Savior. Our salvation was in believing in Jesus Christ. Now, when we believe in him, now, of course, the publican turns around and beats his chest. He says, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what we did. That's what we said. And that's where we have to remain, in that place of appreciation. Or else we become the Pharisee. Or else we become religiously self-righteous, and that's not a good place to be. And what Paul is going to do as he goes through this chapter and the next is basically saying, listen, stop thinking you're anything. Every one of us are guilty. Every one of us are unworthy. Every one of us need Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to build. This whole book is this whole theology of Romans is about the necessity of the grace of God. And no dependence at all upon ourselves or upon our goodness. That's foolishness to do. So here he begins right off the bat. You're inexcusable, O man. Whoever you think you are, because you've all sinned against God to some degree. Oh, you might be able to say, I didn't do that, but true, you did that. You may not have done that or what you might have think that might, what you might have thought that that person is guilty of, but you're certainly guilty of some sin, of something. And so none of us are without excuse, is what he's saying. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth or according to the facts. Against those who practice such things. God's judgment is not going to go away. It's there. And you might look at those who are sinning and practicing Romans chapter 1, let's say, and we think, how could God let them get away with it? God doesn't let anybody get away with anything, including us. God is always the final word when it comes to judgment. So God judges according to truth against those who practice such things. Practice. That's the secret word here, I guess, if you want to call it that. In other words, many of us are guilty of the sins of Romans 1 and other sins. We know that. We know that there are some terrible, terrible things that we have done. But when we come to Christ, the goal is to avoid the practice of those terrible sins. What we used to do. What we used to be, we're now pushing ourselves away from that old life, running away from it, because we know now that those things, those activities were not pleasing to the Lord. And so we're trying to distance ourselves from those things. I don't want to do that anymore, but it comes so easily to me. But still, we want to turn away from them. And so it's a matter of discipline and fighting the old nature that is there, trying to pull us back into itself. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think you can escape if you're doing something similar? Maybe not exactly the same thing, but there are certain things that we're guilty of even today. And to God, it's pretty much all the same. We have our levels of good and bad sins. Oh, that's okay. That's a good sin. Whereas we used to say a white lie, you know, it's like a white sin. Is there such a thing as a white sin? You know, Jesus died for white sins as well as black sins. He died for the sins of the world, all of them. The ones that we think are good and the ones that we think are not so good. He died for all of them. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those who are practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape God's judgment or punishment? You know, and here is, again, you know, we talk about the religiously self-righteous. What about the morally self-righteous? There are certain people who may not even consider themselves religious, but they will consider themselves moral. They think that they have morals that are above the normal person, and they start to judge on the basis of what their view of right and wrong is. And so now we're judging by or behavior of other people, and we judge the behavior, and we say that's immoral, and we don't do that immorality, and we start to make levels of morality, not just spirituality. And we make these judgments, but we may not necessarily commit that immorality, but we're committing other immoralities. But moralism can't save you. We're saved by grace. Religion can't save you. We're saved by grace. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, or at least it should lead you to repentance? We see this here. He's saying not to despise the riches, or do you despise the riches or goodness of God, the grace of God? Do you despise it, or perhaps take advantage of it? Is one way that he could be referring to this idea here, and that is that as we think that because we are under grace, we can do what we want. Well, Paul's going to deal with that and later on in chapter 6. We don't get to do what we want because we're under grace. But at the same time, he's talking about making a mistake in thinking that God's grace or forbearance or long-suffering, meaning his patience before he brings the judgment of God upon you or upon sinners. Well, that's because God is gracious. No, it's because God doesn't want anyone to perish. And so he is waiting and waiting and waiting. He wants us to come to repentance. That's what the theme of these verses are. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is waiting for you to repent? God wants us to repent. He wants us to turn our lives around. Now, the true biblical meaning of repentance is not just stop what you're doing, but turn and run to the Lord. And then leave what you were doing in the dust, because now you have a new pursuit, and your pursuit is a positive thing. It's one you're living for the Lord now. It's not that you're trying to stop all the bad things. That's moralism. But true spirituality is now you're pursuing the Lord. You're pursuing the Lord and thus pursuing holiness. And when you pursue that, when you pursue holiness in the Lord, well, you're going to leave all of the immorality behind. You don't even have to try to stop. It's just that you no longer are practicing those things because the Lord has gotten control of your life. Do you despise the riches? No, we don't. We're not wanting to. We don't mean to, but we'll see his goodness, and it should lead us into repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Treasuring up for yourself wrath, punishment, discipline. For the Christian, it's no doubt speaking primarily of consequences for the sins that we practice. There are consequences. We cannot presume upon the grace of God. We cannot assume that God's grace is going to let us do whatever we want. It's just not possible. It's wrong thinking, very wrong thinking. There are consequences for bad behavior, and that's what he's talking about here. But there is also, for those who are unrepentant, they're still treasuring up for themselves, or they would prefer their sins rather than live for the Lord. They love their sins more than they love the Lord. That's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous lifestyle when you prefer your lifestyle of sin and your pursuits of sinfulness rather than your pursuit of the Lord. Something has to change, and that is a misunderstanding of this teaching of grace, biblical grace. We have to come to understand this wonder of grace, which is what leads us to change our lives. God is so good to me. His kindness, his goodness, his forbearance. Why am I living like this? I've got to get this right. And so we start talking to ourselves in the right way and start telling ourselves, I've got to turn my life around. How do I do that? By turning toward the Lord. Because I'm not powerful enough to make my life different. The only thing I can do is start crawling, scratching toward the Lord. I want the Lord. I want the Lord. I want the Lord. And we keep fighting for him. Sometimes we've spent too much time in the negative trying to stop doing the wrong things. We don't have the power to stop without the Lord. And so what we must do is pursue the Lord. And that's how we can turn away from all of these punishments or consequences of the wrong choices, the wrong lifestyle. He says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. When God punishes, when God judges sinners, He's righteous. He's right. There will not be any mistakes. Heard on the news today, a man was just released from death row prison. 30 years on death row with unquestionable proof that he did not commit the crime. Imagine. What do? You're the judge, you're a prosecuting attorney. If you're still alive after 30 years and you think, oops, sorry, God isn't going to have a moment like that with anybody. He's not going to say, you know what, I sent you to hell. I didn't mean to. Sorry, you've spent 30 billion years in hell. I didn't mean for that to happen. Come on back up. No, it's not going to happen like that. God doesn't make such mistakes. He's right. He's righteous in his judgment and will render, verse 6, to each one according to his deeds. And in other words, he's going to get what he deserves. Every sinner will get what they deserve. And this is the idea that Paul is bringing this through. He's trying to get us to see how important it is to rest in the grace of God and not assume the wrong things about God's grace, because what he's saying is you need Jesus. This is the only way we're going to avoid the judgment of sinners. Chapter 3, he's going to deal with that even fuller. But this is the only way we can deal with the judgment of sinners, and that is that we find ourselves in Christ Jesus, because he's going to give to each one according to his deeds. You will reap what you sow. Be not mocked. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he will also reap. And that's what he's talking about here. Each one will get what he deserves. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance, a consistent Christian life, patient continuance. Very important piece of information here. It's one that is very often argued in theological circles. Once you're saved, are you always saved? I think, yes, you certainly can be. How do I know this? Well, you must continue patiently in the faith. That will be the proof of it. That's the evidence of it. Continuance. Continue in the faith and not depart from the faith. Then you can be assured of your eternal security by continuing in the faith. Not much of an argument there. That's what I see sort of balanced throughout the whole of Scripture. It's God who keeps us, yet he commands that we keep ourselves in the faith. So you can figure that out and wrestle with it if you want. But that's the biblical teaching. So he says here, eternal life is going to be for those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. This is your pursuit. This is what I've been talking about. These are the pursuits of the Christian life. If you're not pursuing these things, then how do you know you're saved? How do you know? Where do you place your confidence? Well, I made a confession 20 years ago. What have you done with that confession? Where is the evidence of the salvation? That's what this verse is talking about. Where's the evidence? There has to be the evidence. Eternal life will belong to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. No favorites there. But you see, the idea of works. Now, works is not anything at all that saves you. We're not saved because we do good things. We can't be. That's a violation of everything we see in the New Testament. We're not saved by the works we do. However, James tells us that faith without works is dead. Not works are dead, faith is dead. You have to have the evidence of one's true conversion or one's faith. That's the changed life. has to be there. And if you are a person, notice it's saying self-seeking, self-seeking. That means I want to gratify myself. I live for me. Whereas the one who's truly saved, notice in verse 7, is patiently continuing in doing good, seeking for glory. Whose glory? Not self-glory. This is the glory of heaven, the glory of the King, the glory of Jesus. This is what you're seeking now. You're looking for the honor of heaven and a reward in heaven and immortality that you're going to live forever. That's the mindset of the spiritual person, the mindset of the Christian. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul said, if you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, not the things of the earth. If you're seeking the things of the earth, well, any right-thinking Christian would ask you, what's wrong with you, man? What's wrong with you, woman? Where's your mind? Where's your heart? Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is earthly and worldly, your heart is going to be in the world. If your treasure is in heaven, well, your heart is going to be in heaven. And that will be your pursuit, your priority of life. And that's what Paul is talking about here. To me, it's crystal clear. And notice he says again in verse 8, if you're self-seeking, if you have no intention to obey the truth, but you're pursuing this unrighteous life, you should expect indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. You should expect that. Now, is he talking eternally? I think he can be, sure. But certainly, the Christian especially, who is living for self and doesn't have any intention to obey the truth, but wants to live for unrighteousness, your life in this world is going to be indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. You're not going to have a good life. Because you're a Christian who's been born again by the Spirit of God trying to live as a worldly person. You think you're going to be happy? You're not. You can't be. You can't possibly be happy. At least, I hope not. That's not the way it works. You can't be happy when you're living for this world and calling yourself a Christian. It's impossible. I get this all the time. People come to me all the time. They want to live a worldly lifestyle and they wonder why they're not happy. I say, you're living a worldly lifestyle. Oh, you're judging me. Okay. I'm judging you. I'm just answering your question. If you live that way, you should expect the consequences of that kind of a life. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Christian eternally, yes. To the Christian on this earth, yes. You see, where he's talking about it very clearly. I mean, he don't judge anybody. Worry about your own Christian life. That's what he's trying to get across here. We don't want to be, because what God's going to judge, not just our actions, but our attitudes as well. Our attitude toward other sinners. That we don't forget at all where we came from. We can't forget that. We have to be able to put our judgment of others aside and focus on our personal relationship to the Lord. Because judgment is coming, and God will deal with all of his children as a father would. He'll spank us when we need it. There are consequences for wrong choices and so on. For there is no partiality with God, verse 11. There's no partiality. God isn't going to look at one group of people. And it's a mistake that's often made. In fact, sometimes we Christians, we forget, we call the Jews God's chosen people. And he certainly chose the Jewish people for a specific purpose. But God has broadened up, he's chosen mankind. That's the way he's done it from the very beginning. He only chose the Jewish people to bring salvation to mankind. That's a whole different way of looking at it. He loves all of men and all of mankind. And he selected a group to bring the Messiah into the world. And that just was his personal plan. But the Jewish people have no special in with God. They have to be saved through Jesus Christ, just like you and just like me. We have to be saved, all of us, the same way. There are no special treatments. There's no favorites here. No partiality with God. He does not discriminate. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. James talked about the doer of the law. Remember, he talked about the word of God looking at the mirror. Not the hearers are going to be blessed. The doers are going to be blessed. Let's not be hearers, but doers. The same sort of thing Paul is talking about here, but he's talking about how God is going to judge others. You know, we often hear about that. What about the pygmies down in New Zealand, and you know that they're going to be judged by the same thing? God will judge them fairly according to what they know and according to what they will pursue. And he's going to talk about it excellently in the next couple of verses. But if they never heard of the law, if they never heard of the name of Jesus Christ, God is going to judge them accordingly. It's not their fault if they hadn't heard of Jesus. Remember, we were talking last week, the creation of God declares the existence of God, so man is without excuse. But if you remember, I said nature doesn't give us the name of God. Nature doesn't tell us the plan of salvation. It's not contained within nature. But what nature may do is wet our whistle to know more about who created all of this. And so we begin that pursuit, that desire. Now, there were people who were on this earth before Jesus was even here. They couldn't have been even saved in the name of Jesus Christ. But God makes judgments according to what he knows about them, in whether they had access to the law, were exposed to it, did they know it or not. And those, of course, who are under the law will be judged by the law. Those without the law will not be leveled, the law will not be leveled against them in the same way. There's a certain judgment as far as sinners are concerned, but it's a different judgment. God is fair. He knows how to do that. And as it says, he's righteous. His just judgments are righteous. In verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Interesting. What we're talking about here in verse 15 is with it, and 16, talking about the conscience. This is a beautiful explanation as Paul is giving to the human conscience, that special function within us that every human being has, Christian or not, we all have a conscience. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That's how the law might speak to one person differently than someone without the law. Without the law, of course, the law doesn't speak, but there is an inner law, the law of the conscience, that does speak. Now, Paul is saying a Gentile who doesn't have the law will by nature do the things of the law. Not that by nature he fulfills the law. Can't. It's impossible. No human can fulfill the law. Only Jesus did that. But there's something inside of him. Although not having the law, it says, he made it a law to himself. There was a law to himself that judged him. That personal conviction of right and wrong. It was there. Where did it come from? The atheists go crazy over this because they don't know how to answer that question. That is the image of God that we were created as. The image of God that has been stamped inside of our hearts. God has put eternity in our hearts, it tells us in the Old Testament. The eternity is in our hearts, meaning we have this connection to God, we don't even know it. We can call ourselves an atheist, but still there is an inner law that's telling us this is not right, or this is not, or this is correct, do this, don't do that. It's the conscience. It's a gift of God. God has given that to every human being so that we can stay out of trouble, so that there are limits upon society. Now, the conscience can be ignored. The conscience can be hardened. We can stray from the conscience. There's so many things we can do to damage the sensitivity of the conscience over time. That's where we get these hardened criminals, the serial killers and the pedophiles and the ones that can do the most heinous crimes, the heinous sins, and they feel nothing for it because they've killed their conscience. They've deadened it. And as they deaden the conscience, then there's nothing that holds them back any longer. But these, even Gentiles, when he says Gentiles, he's talking about non-believers. Even non-believers can listen to this inner law. In verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Speaking again about the Gentiles, the non-believers. The work of the law is written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness. And between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them. That's the description of the conscience right there. It is the conscience that speaks to all mankind, right or wrong. Now, the more we get closer to the Lord, the conscience that may have been deadened over time through our activities, our sinfulness, becomes revived. And we add that also to a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the conscience. Don't get them confused. Now, it's possible the Holy Spirit can work through the conscience, but they're not the same thing. The conscience is that inner creation of God that says we're created in God's image, and we have been designed for better than the sinful life that we're living. So the conscience says no and yes, and no and yes. And then in verse 16, it says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men, by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So these thoughts, accusing or excusing, will all be judged. And the secrets of men, which will be revealed at some point by God himself, Jesus being the judge according to the gospel, and everyone will be judged according to his standard of righteousness, Jesus Christ. So, solution. This may scare some of you because you're maybe a new Christian or you've been a Christian for a while and you're still struggling with old sins. The remedy for that is press into the Lord. Don't worry about your old life. Worry about drawing closer to the Lord. Because if you're in Jesus Christ, your old sins are not ever going to be held against you. Because Jesus paid for all those sins, including the punishment. So you have to put yourself in Christ or see yourself as being in Christ, belonging to Christ. And all of these things are not going to be your future at all. You're not going to be judged according to those things. You will be judged according to Jesus Christ. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. Now, specifically speaking to Jewish people here in that they were the owners, the possessors, if you will, of the Old Testament law. They had the law of God, and they boast in God that they're special people because, well, we have the law. You Gentiles don't have a law like ours. And watch that attitude. We get later on into Romans 10 and 11, 9, 10, and 11. Paul starts talking about Gentiles who come to faith, and suddenly they start boasting in themselves. And Paul reminds them, hey, God cut the Jews off and cut you off too. Watch yourself. Check your attitude. Don't start boasting in things. I remember years ago when I lived in California, I was a younger Christian working in a factory. We had a big earthquake and the building was moving and everything shaking. And everyone runs to typically we run to a doorway or outside is what typically happens. Well, I was standing outside and I see this secretary come from the office. She's clutching a Bible. She was never Christian, to my knowledge. I don't even know where she got the Bible. But she was holding the Bible. I said, what are you doing with that Bible? She says, it's going to keep me safe. I said, no, it's not. She thought because she was holding the Bible, it was a good luck charm or something. But we don't think that way. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't rest on the law just because you have a copy of it. You make your boast in God. and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And it's good. And he's talking about the people, if I could put it this way, who go to church regularly. Do you know how easy it is to judge someone who doesn't go to church when you go to church regularly? How it's easy to look down on another Christian because they haven't yet visited the attitude toward good Christian fellowship. It's often, very often the case that a lot of Christians don't realize the importance of good Christian fellowship. There are others, many Christians, you probably have run into them, who've been hurt or damaged because of Christian churches. And that happens. And so they find themselves out of fellowship, and we look down our noses at them, and we shouldn't. It's not the right thing to do at all. But rather love them and help them find their way to either a right fellowship or invite them to your fellowship, whatever. But you want to be understanding of them as they go through their search for the right answers. But sometimes what we do is he says, we think we know his will. We approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. We approve the things that are excellent, meaning our opinion of right and wrong is the one that matters most. He's not making a compliment here, but he's leveling a criticism against them and their attitudes that are a bit self-righteous and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. This is a false confidence. Your confidence that you're better than everyone else, holier than thou, that you are yourself a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. The word form is a word which means an outward appearance. You have the outward appearance that you know what you're talking about, but it's not genuine faith. It's religious appearance. It's, as Jesus said, you are like a whitewashed grave. Everything looks painted clean and neat, but inside, he says, nothing but dead men's bones. And so it's the wrong attitude in Christian life. And he's really slamming the judgments of self-righteous people. And having a form of knowledge and truth in the law, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Do as I say, not as I do. And Paul, of course, making this a lesson of hypocrisy. You can't just claim you know what you're talking about if you're not going to apply it to your life. You have to apply it. And it has to hit you first. It has to hit you first as you start to preach your doctrines. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Well, you say, well, I've never committed adultery. But if you're spending hours on the internet, on websites that you shouldn't be looking at, you can technically say you're not committing adultery, but if you wanted to apply Jesus' definition that if you lust about women in your heart, you've committed adultery, even though you never touched the woman. And so we have to be careful. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about our attitudes, not actually our actions. And he goes on and he says, you who abhor or hate idols, do you rob temples to take their idols, to take their wares? In other words, you might be able to say, well, I'm not an idolater, but you're a thief. So what's the difference? They're the same. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? That's how hypocrisy is born. That's hypocrisy. And Paul is saying we don't want to have this. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So hypocrisy dishonors God. I don't know if you ever thought that. I don't know if you ever put that together. Hypocrisy dishonors God. And we're mistaken if we think we can fool people through hypocrisy. This form of knowledge and truth in the law, this form of spirituality that people can see through because it's not genuine. And what Paul is trying to get us to understand is the value of a genuine faith. Genuine faith is very, very valuable. And Paul, writing here, takes a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament to quote in this particular case, and he's talking specifically about the Jewish people. Ezekiel mentioned this verse, so did Isaiah, in that their habits of God's people were behaving in such a way that God basically said, you're embarrassing me. You're dishonoring me. And that's something we want to keep in our heads. Years ago, we started teaching our young people this. You know, I know some of them heard it, some of them didn't, but we wanted them to know the importance or the value of honoring God with your life. Honor God. Honor God with everything. I mean, we talk about it, I suppose, now and then, but that has to be a desire of our hearts, is to honor the Lord. Honor God. If that becomes the positive side of what we want to do, as we've said, the negative stuff just starts to sift itself out. If we're focusing on the do's and the don'ts, we can get tripped up into religiosity. We don't want to get caught up in the religion of it, but to stay connected in the relationship of it, the relationship to Christ. I want to honor God. I am honoring you, Lord. I want to live for you. And everything that I do in my private life really is where it begins the most. In our private life is where genuine faith is born. It's where it lives. If you have a private life with the Lord, then who cares what anyone else thinks of us? Who cares what anyone else is going to say about us? Because what's going to happen in your private life with the Lord, it spills out into your public life. You can't hide it. You can't hide it if your private life is genuine. So that's got to be where we begin to honor God, privately, in our thoughts. Remember, every thought's going to be judged by the Lord. Every thought is going to come into the scrutiny of Jesus, every thought. And so we start practicing the thoughts that we think and not allowing them to wander too far. You know, there's a saying that's been said, and you may have heard me say it in years gone by, but there's a saying that says you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. Do you get the idea? Thoughts are going to dart in and out of your mind all the time. But have you ever been into a thought party where a thought will come into your head uninvited and suddenly you decide to entertain? You pull out the coffee, the cookies, sit down, have a little bit. You know, before you know it, you move on from the coffee and the cookies. You're now drinking wine and you're having all of the good stuff because you intend to entertain this thought for a long time. And before you know it, you're depressed and you've gone out to commit some sort of crazy sin because you let the thought stay in your head too long and now it's become a friend. And so what we have to do is catch it before we pull out the cookies and get rid of the thought. You can't keep the thought from dropping in. Have you ever had a visitor from someone you wish that they didn't drop in? And they dropped in and you thought, oh boy, this person never leaves, never goes home. And they come in and you try and be, you're time to go to bed. At 3 in the afternoon? Sorry, I'm really tired today. But there are times when you have to fight the thought. And that thought is an old friend for some, because they constantly come back, and that's what trips you up and leads you into some sort of sin. And it may not necessarily always be an action, but an attitude, a wrong attitude. And that wrong attitude, the wrong, will lead to a wrong action inevitably, and you can almost set your watch by it. It's going to happen. So you have to start attacking the thought before it even gets there. That's how we honor God. Honor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What a horrible thing to say. Of course, that is also what Samuel told King David, or Nathan told King David, the Gentiles now have a reason to blaspheme God. They're talking against God because of you. So our life needs to be to honor the Lord. For circumcision is indeed profitable. Circumcision, referring once again to a habit of the law, a requirement of the law, in fact, to the Jewish people, for the Jewish people. Not everyone, the Jewish people. Circumcision is indeed profitable so long as you intend to keep the whole law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So you may have been circumcised as a Jewish practicing believer, a Jewish practicing religious person, and you intend to live by the law. Well, if you're Jewish, you're going to be circumcised typically on the eighth day. So really, it was out of your hands. It wasn't your decision to make. And so you will live your life being raised as a religious Jew, and ultimately you will make your own decisions which direction you're going to go. If you begin to sin, it's as if you weren't circumcised. It's like you've made your circumcision null and void. Circumcision was the outward symbol of what was special inside of them. We have the same sort of ritual in the Christian church, and that's baptism. Baptism is an outward symbol of what has happened inside of us and what we intend to tell the world. Now, as you know what happens, people get baptized all the time and then they go out and live as if they're not Christian. So their baptism has become unbaptism by their behavior, by their actions. And so, again, this whole thought of hypocrisy comes into play. But we will see as we go on, he's bringing up something that Jesus talked about in the Gospels, which was that a tree is known by its fruit. You'll know the tree by the fruit that appears on its branches. You're not going to go and bite in the apple and say, that was the best orange tree I've ever had, or I've ever eaten from. It's not an orange tree, it's an apple tree. You know that. The fruit tells you so. And so you'll know it by its fruit, and a tree will always be known by the fruit that it bears. And circumcision, indeed, is going to be uncircumcision if you're bearing wrong fruit. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision, or as valuable as the one who has been circumcised or has identified himself with the religiousness of the Jewish faith? So what he's saying is, once again, referring to the conscience. One man's conscience drives him to do the right things, naturally so, whereas another man's conscience isn't bothered if he lives any way he wants to, even though he may have the outward symbol that tells you you should live a certain way. And so it's so interesting that we see such things, habits happening in our Christian life even today. Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? That had to hurt if you're a Jewish person reading this, thinking that you're going to be judged by a Gentile? No way. That's not going to happen. However, we are going to be with Christ as he judges. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Moses witnessed the immorality of his countrymen and said, you need to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That was really where the problem was. They may have had the rite of circumcision practice upon them as they were infants, but it didn't reflect at all within their personal convictions of their life. And that's what Moses was saying. You need to circumcise your hearts because you're living according to the flesh and it's not producing proper fruit. And so he says in verse 29, Paul does, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, meaning the law, not according to the law. One who is truly a spiritual person has been convicted in his heart that you're going to follow the Lord. And now the outward doesn't matter. The Gentile, the non-believer who comes to faith in Christ, accepts the Lord with all of his heart. And the Gentile was not required to go through the rite of circumcision as the Jew was. It's not something that we think about. But we do have this rite of baptism that's very similar. And so we want to put them together. My baptism should be the reason I continue with the righteous life, because something happened inside of me, which is why I was baptized. That's the idea. Now, the circumcision has to be of the heart. This is talking spiritual now, not literal or physical. A spiritual circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of the old man, the dead flesh of the old man. Put that aside and seek the new life. This is in the spirit, not in the letter or according to the law, whose praise is not from men, which refers to religion. It's not about man's letter of the law, which is religion, but from God, which is relation. Not religion, relation. That's where the circumcision of the heart begins and where it must remain. The heart that seeks after God will be fruitful. The heart that seeks after God will eventually, ultimately, be moral. The heart that seeks after God will eventually and ultimately be rewarded. So this has to be what we come away with tonight, that I want to be right with the Lord. I want to be right. I want to have a relationship with Him. Doesn't mean that I'm going to know everything about the Bible. I don't want to give you the impression that that's what it means. It's not necessarily about the Bible as much as it is about holding on to the Lord. And as I hold on to the Lord, He draws me into the Bible, into the Word of God, and I get to find Him. I get to understand Him more as I see His nature developed within the Scriptures. And it's a beautiful experience. But it must begin with a desire to be right with God and to honor the Lord in my life. Do you see that picture that is laid out here? And it's, I'm telling you, chapter 3 gets scarier. And then he starts, he's going to make sure between here and chapter 6. And then he's basically going to say, we are all nothing but sinners, rotten sinners. And then it all makes sense. And so don't panic. If you're feeling as if you're getting beat up, it's certainly not the intention. Paul, through this theological book, is laying a foundation that's going to bless you in the end. So stick with it and don't be afraid of it. In fact, if you're a little nervous, just keep reading, okay? Keep reading. Don't get stuck in chapter 7. That's where many of us get stuck in our lives. You want to move on, especially into chapter 8. And then it starts getting wonderfully exciting as you go further on. So, but you got to love his way of laying the foundation of why we need Jesus. All of this is so you know, oh my, we need Jesus. Remember, Paul said in Galatians, the law is the teacher that tells me I need Jesus. And that's the idea. And this is all law, 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 law. You need Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we see these words, we see the wisdom that you displayed in sending Jesus to be our Savior. There's no way we could have survived the flames of hell. You saved us, rescued us from those flames because of your goodness. And so, as we learn tonight, may we rest in your grace and your goodness, in the riches of your goodness and long-suffering and forbearance, and not at all rest in our own self-righteousness. We have none. We want to trust in you, and we believe that you are going to deliver on everything that you promised us, including eternal life. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. For any of us who may be here tonight trapped in sin, show them the deliverance that we have through Jesus Christ. Give them, Lord, a desire, all of us, a desire to honor you and be right with you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.